Man, that's hard to follow up. I'm a good back row Baptist, so sitting in the front and actually hearing all of their voices was just a blessing to me this morning. So for all of my back row Baptists, we might want to be front row Baptists for a service. I promised my wife I wouldn't walk around as much, so I'm going to try my best to be in the hula hoop, as Pastor John talked about yesterday. So we'll see how long that goes. We'll see how long I'm actually around here, but odds are 5 minutes and I'll be walking around like Pastor John. But let's go to Matthew 22, 34 through 39. And this is a passage all of us have heard in the past. It's nothing new. I'm not reinventing the wheel, but let's just go to what the Word of God says. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, as we just spend a couple minutes in your word, Lord, let the words that come out of my mouth bring you praise, glory, and honor. Lord, that through this passage, through this message, Lord, that we are encouraged to love you and love your people. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen. So a little background information, what's going on? So this passage occurs in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, often called Passion Week. As he approaches the crucifixion, Jerusalem is a powder keg of religious and political tension. The crowds are swelling over Passover, and Jesus' actions, such as cleansing the temple in Matthew 21, 12 through 17, and teaching publicly, have intensified the scrutiny from the religious leaders. So we got the Pharisees and Sadducees, and though they're rivals, they have one common goal, and that common goal is to what? It is to eliminate and discredit Jesus. They'll do whatever it takes. But earlier on in the book of Matthew, in 23 to 33, Jesus already humiliates the Sadducees. He's embarrassed them in front of everyone. So now it's the Pharisees' turn, known for their strict adherence to the law, and they seize the opportunity to test him, hoping to expose a flaw in his teachings or to provoke a charge of blasphemy. And what we need to realize is that the stakes are high. A misstep by Jesus could alienate his followers or provide legal grounds for accusations. Yet Jesus' answer transcends the trap, revealing the heart of God's law and exposing the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. So that's just some background information. So Jesus is now having conversations with the quote-unquote experts. So let's go to verse 34, which I call this the strategic opposition. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. The Greek word for silence is vivid, implying that Jesus muzzled or gagged the Sadducees, leaving them speechless. This was no mere debate victory. It was a public dismantling of their theological positions. And Jesus' response was grounded in Scripture, Exodus 3-6, affirmed the resurrection and exposed their ignorance of God's power. So the phrase that they came together suggests a deliberate huddle, a council of opposition. Now, originally it had a bunch of slides, and what it had was like a team huddling up together, you know, all the pitchers and the pitching coach on the mound. And then what I realized was I don't have my clicker, and I don't know if I can trust Garrett and his team. And I'll be honest, his team includes my wife. Okay, so I was like, I'm just going to keep it simple. But what I had for this slide was they're all huddled together. And this mirrors earlier moments, such as their plotting after Jesus' healing. Their unity is not born out of shared faith, but out of shared hostility. And this dynamic reflects a broader biblical theme, and that is human resistance to divine revelation often hardens hearts rather than softens them. I'm going to say that one more time. Human resistance to divine revelation often hardens hearts rather than softens them. So what is application? What can we get from this first part in verse 34? And the Pharisees' response illustrates how pride can blind us to truth. When confronted with Jesus' words, we face a choice to humble ourselves or to double down in opposition. This challenges us to examine our motives when engaging with Scripture or spiritual correction. Now, what I'm going to be going over today, I say I'm not reinventing the wheel. I'm not going to share anything that you haven't heard before. But at the end of today's sermon, there's going to be a challenge. And this is a challenge that Pastor John gave me the okay to give you with. So if you don't like it, go talk to him after service. I'm just joking, Pat. Well, I'm not joking. Go to him. Don't go to me. But some of the things that I'm going to share is going to challenge you to step outside your comfort zone, to step outside what you're used to, okay? So I'm just kind of like testing the waters to see how you're going to react. And so far, Pastor John, you might have a lot of people coming to talk to you after service. Let's go to verse 35. And this is the testing of the truth. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. The expert in the law was a scribe or a lawyer, specialist in the Torah and its interpretations. These scholars were revered for their knowledge of the 613 commandments. Let's just think of 613 commandments. Out of those 365 were negative, 248 were positive, and their ability to navigate complex legal debates. So this is who the Pharisees put up against Jesus, a guy who spent his entire life studying the law. The term test carries a sinister undertone, implying an attempt to trap or tempt. Matthew 4:1, where Satan tempts Jesus. This is no genuine inquiry. This is a theological ambush designed to entangle Jesus in controversy. The Pharisee strategy is cunning. By asking Jesus to identify the greatest command, they hope to force him into a position that could be criticized. If he elevates one command, he risks implying others are less important, potentially offending devout Jews or providing more grounds to charge the undermining of the law. If he refuses to answer, he appears evasive or lacking authority. So the public setting amplifies the pressure as the crowds and the disciples are watching. So what is our application from this verse? The motive behind our questions matter. Are we seeking truth to grow closer to God, or are we testing God to justify our preconceptions? This verse challenges us to approach Scripture with humility, not as a weapon to wield against others. Let's go to verse 36, which I call the loaded question. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? On the surface, the question seems pretty straightforward, even respectful, addressing Jesus as teacher. But the context reveals this duplicity. The Mosaic Law's 613 commands covered every aspect of life: worship, ethics, diet, purity, and more. Rabbinic debates often categorize commands as light, tithing herbs, or weighty, honoring parents. The question invites Jesus to enter into this debate where any answer could spark controversy. So, for example, if Jesus prioritized ritual laws, sacrifices, he might alienate those who value ethical commands. If he emphasized ethical commands, he could be accused of downplaying the temple system. If he refuses to choose, he risks appearing indecisive. Now, this is where, on my original slide, I had General Akbar from Star Wars, and it says, it's a trap. How many of you realize that today is what? May 4th. So what appropriate line could go in here? May what be with you? May the 4th be with you. And once again, I asked Pastor John, can I use Star Wars analogies? And he said, yes. This is why I love this church. Bunch of nerds just like me, or a bunch of old people just like me, so we understand the Star Wars analogy. I do this quite often at Southwestern, and I ask my class, how many of you have watched Star Wars? Let's see, who here has seen Star Wars? Thank you, Jesus, because in my classes, no one raises their hand, and that's probably because they saw episode one, and they're like, yeah, I'm done. So this question is a theological minefield designed to expose a flaw in Jesus' teaching or alienate his audience. It also reflects a deeper issue, the Pharisees' focus on external obedience rather than the heart's orientation. I say that again. The Pharisees' focus on external obedience rather than the heart's orientation. So what's the application? The question invites us to reflect on what we prioritize in our faith. Do we focus on rules and rituals or seek the heart of God's commands? Jesus' answer will reframe the law as a relational covenant, not a legal code. You know, so we're talking about loving God and loving people. And one of the things that I've realized is sometimes that we love God, but we love the law, and we forget about loving people. You know, I mentioned this is a relational covenant. And one of the things that I've come across is I've lived in Hawaii and California for the first 35 years of my life, and I've spent the rest of the time here in Texas. And one of the things that I've realized here in the Bible, but which I love, is the love of Scripture, right? Being obedient to the Word of God. But one of the struggles that I've noticed is sometimes we're not necessarily good at loving people who don't look like us, who don't smell like us, who don't talk like us. You know, there was a church that they had just spent millions of dollars remodeling, and it was grand opening day. Okay, grand opening day, but it had rained the previous week, kind of like how it rained here recently. And you got everyone coming in, right? People hadn't come to church in years were coming for the grand reopening. So because of that, the regular parking lot was full. There's no open stalls in the regular parking lot, which meant where did people have to park? They had to park on the grass. And see, it had been raining all week. That meant the grass is muddy and not the best. It's like a swamp. And there is a young woman with her three kids, and as she was driving by that church for the previous 2 weeks, mentioning grand opening, free food, all of this kind of stuff, she said, I'm going to go check out that church on this Sunday. But she didn't show up early enough to get the prime parking. She showed up a little bit late. And this is during the summer. So she parked in the grass. And as she parked in the grass with the mud, her and her three kids got all of their shoes dirty. They weren't wearing white like me and Pastor John. You know, and they walked in. And rightfully so, the deacon said, oh, ma'am, don't walk on the brand new carpet. We're going to put you off on the side. We can't afford to have the brand new carpet dirty. What the church members didn't realize was the reason why that this young woman with her three kids were wearing a hoodie during the summer and why they didn't necessarily smell the best or look the best, the Sunday best, while everyone else is in their suits and whatever, was because they had just left an abusive relationship. And what they were doing was they're hiding the bruises. You know, sometimes we forget that we have people who come into our church, like I mentioned earlier, who don't look like us. Don't smell like us and don't look like or act like us. But does that mean that we don't show them the love of Christ? No, we do, right? If we love God, we're going to love being obedient to the word. That also means that we have to love his people. Verse 37 to 38 is the heart of the law. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, part of the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, which every Jew knew by heart. This command was not obscure or controversial. It was a cornerstone of the Jewish faith, recited daily and embedded in their culture. The command to love God demands total devotion, heart, the cardia, the seat of emotions, desires, and affections, the soul, the psyche, a person's life force, will, or essence, and then finally the mind, the dianoia, the intellect, thoughts, and reasoning. Jesus' addition of the mind, not explicit in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 6:5, emphasizes the role of intentional, thoughtful devotion, addressing the Pharisees' tendency to prioritize routine obedience over understanding. The phrase, greatest and most important, underscores this command's primacy. It is not merely one rule among many, but the foundation of all others. Every other command flows from this love, which reorients the human heart towards God's purposes. So what is our application? Loving God with our whole being requires examining where our affections, will, and thought are directed. Are we compartmentalizing our faith, or is our God the center of our lives? Jesus reveals that the law's purpose is not legalistic compliance, but relational devotion. Love for God is not a feeling, but a commitment that shapes every aspect of life. And this counters the Pharisees' externalism, which often neglected the heart. And then finally, verse 39. Love expressed horizontally. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus pairs Leviticus 19:18 with the Shema. This is not a typical in rabbinic tradition, but by doing so, he links love for God with love for others. You cannot sever the two. This passage does not promote the self-focused mindset celebrated by the world. Jesus does not endorse selfishness or self-centeredness, but points to the natural inclination to preserve and care for oneself as a standard by which we are to serve others sacrificially. The call is not an increase to self-love, but to extend the same practical concern you already show for your well-being towards your neighbor. Jesus does not separate vertical devotion with horizontal action. The heart that beats with love for God will extend that love outward. Jesus goes beyond the Pharisees' question by adding a second command for Leviticus 19:18. And this move is revolutionary as it inseparably links love for God vertical with love of others horizontal. The phrase "like it" suggests that the two commands are comparable weight and interconnected. You cannot claim to love God while neglecting your neighbor. But here's the flip side. Here's the conundrum. Because sometimes, like I said, I lived in California and Hawaii for the first 35 years of my life. And they're really good at loving people, right? I talked about loving people who don't look like us, smell like us, act like us. Really good doing that. But what I noticed, one of the struggles on the left coast is that they're not always obedient to the word of God, that they're afraid of offending people. I've worked in recovery now for 17 years. And we had a group, kind of like what we have here with a regen on Wednesday nights, and I highly encourage you guys to join regen. I forget, where is that young woman who shared her testimony the other week? Is she here today? Your testimony made me weep. You know, because I'll be honest, what I was afraid of hearing was, I need to go to a meeting, I need to call my sponsor, and all I heard from you was scripture. You're just spitting scripture left and right. And originally I was on my phone playing around, because that's what I do back there, taking notes. I wasn't taking notes, I was on YouTube or whatever, I'm being honest. And then after the first 2 minutes, I heard, oh, this girl is just spitting scripture. And I sat up and I listened. And your testimony is what happens when we do this right. When we love God and we love his people regardless of what's going on. And thank you so much for being vulnerable. Thank you for being honest. And that's a beautiful ministry we have at Hallmark, is Regen. And she's living proof of a life transformed through the gospel. But sometimes we live in a culture where we don't want to offend people. And that was my world for a while. And we had a meeting on Tuesday nights. It was called The Effect. And we had a girl in our group, and her name was Vanessa. And Vanessa came high to this meeting on a Tuesday night, and they're all smoking cigarettes in the front, but I was too afraid to offend her, right? I wanted to love her. I didn't want to be obedient to the word. And I said, hey, Vanessa, how are you doing? She goes, hey, John, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. That was strike one. After the meeting, we had a birthday party for a mutual friend named Karen, and it was at the Denny's off of Mission View, right down the street from Mission View Mall. Third table, right when you walk in the door, I was sitting across from Karen. Vanessa came in, sat next to Karen. Vanessa was high again. Hey, Vanessa, how are you doing? She goes, don't worry about me, John, I'm fine. Right, don't want to offend people. You got to love them where they're at without pushing back lovingly. Strike two. End of the night, Vanessa went into the bathroom. Everyone knew what she was doing in there. She was getting high. But we didn't want to offend anyone, right? Love wins. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. She came out of the bathroom. Everyone was outside smoking cigarettes in the parking lot before we left. Hey, Vanessa, how are you doing? She said, hey, John, don't worry about me. I'm fine. Strike three. The next afternoon at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I got a phone call from Karen. And Karen is screaming, she's dead, she's dead, she's dead. You see, after Vanessa left at Denny's, she went to her drug dealer's house, and she overdosed in his bedroom. And instead of calling 911, he just let her die. Now, could I have played any role? Probably not. But one of the things I learned through that is I'm probably one of the most blunt people on the face of the planet. You can ask my wife. She tells me, John, I'm not one of your boys. I'm your wife. And I have to catch myself. Oh, yeah, that's right. But the reason why I'm so blunt, the reason why I'm so blunt is because lives are at stake. But you see, all my boys know that whatever suggestions I give them is coming from a place of love. You see, because this passage, love God, love people, it's not an either or, it's a both and. We're not called to do one and not do the other. We're called to do both, not just in ministry, but as we care for those that God has placed in our life. So you're like, well, you've given me two horrible examples, so where's the hope in that? The hope is in my mom's story. Now, we had a family business back home in Hawaii, and we had hair salons. My grandma started hair salons. We had three hair salons across the islands. And this is early 1980s, and this is when AIDS was first on the scene. How many of you remember when AIDS first hit the scene? I was a kid back then. What I do remember was that people didn't know how it was transmitted. Was it transmitted through spit? Was it transmitted through sweat? Was it whatever? There was all these ideas on how AIDS was transmitted. And one of my mom's workers, his name was Michael, was one of the first people in Hawaii to come down with full-blown AIDS. And I remember my mom and dad not arguing, but my dad was rightfully concerned, right? Like, are you going to bring it home to the kids? All this kind of stuff. And my mom goes, nope, Michael needs Jesus. And that's what my mom did. So I called my mom yesterday to confirm my story. She was like, John, that was like 40 years ago. I think what you're saying is right, but not everything. Because when I usually did this story, I was like, oh yeah, Michael came to know the Lord after one of my mom's talks with him. And she goes, no, actually after I talked to him, he went out and did drugs. So, but in the good part of the story is eventually Michael did come to know the Lord. Michael came to know the Lord. He got sober. He got married to this woman, Faith, who was one of my mom's clients at the salon. You see, like, we can love God, push back on unbiblical thinking, and present biblical truth in a way that honors God while also being true to what the Word of God says and loving people where they're at. You're like, well, that's a good story, but how does that impact someone in the church? You see, I'm a byproduct of love God, love people, both and done well. You see, I was one of y'all, like negative 9 months, I was here in church. My grandfather helped build our Baptist church in Hawaii that my family went to. My grandparents' house is three doors down from our church. I was always at church. You know, and some of you are like, oh, maybe I should listen because I have a kid who's kind of walked away from the faith. I had a good and easy life all the way up until my senior year of high school. My senior year of high school, my mom came down with a rare neurological disease called myasthenia gravis. And I remember my mom having to sit up in bed just to breathe. Because myasthenia, this was 1994, they didn't have the medications, they didn't have all that kind of stuff. And she had to sit up in bed to breathe, otherwise she would suffocate and die. And that was when I started to not trust and love God. I started to have an anger towards him. Shortly thereafter, my mom's father, Grandpa D, he started to have renal failures. So he had to go on a dialysis. And then my dad's dad, Grandpa O, he came down with cancer. So in a very short span of time, I had all these traumatic events happening in my life. And the reason I want to share that is sometimes people who don't look like us, who don't smell like us, don't act like us, at one point they did. But you see, something happened in their life that caused them to rebel, that caused them to get angry at God. And that kind of set me off on this journey of not being obedient to the Word. I don't go into detail about how bad it is. Some of you have worse stories than me. Some of you don't. Doesn't matter. But for 13 years, I ran from God. But what fueled my hate for God, what fueled my just absolute disgust for God was my grandfather, Grandpa Dominic, Grandpa D, he went in for a routine surgery. And it didn't go well. Now, this is a man who I consider my best friend. I would drive him to his dialysis appointments. Throughout the week, the nurses set up a bed next to him while he did dialysis. I slept. It was 6 in the morning. I was 18 years old. What else am I going to do? And he was in ICU for 40-something days, and it got to the point where there was no hope. They needed to pull the plug. So this is back when we had pagers. So for you young people, like in the front row, pagers are these small little black things that you put a number in and you got to call it back. So the pager number was for St. Francis Hospital. And I called St. Francis Hospital back, and my mom goes, John, you need to come down and say goodbye to Grandpa. And I said, no, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. So mom put on a nurse, Val Quito, and Val Quito said, Jonathan Kalena Okinaga. And I don't know about Texas culture, but in Hawaii culture, when someone uses all three names, what do? You listen. So I drove. I got in my car, drove down, smoked weed, drank all kinds of stuff, did all kinds of other drugs. And I was making a deal with God. God, if you answer my prayer, I will do whatever you want. That was the deal I made with God. So we all know how that went, right? Got to St. Francis, second floor, went in. Grandpa, I love you. Just tell me you love me one more time. It took five deacons to drag me out. Grandpa died about 2.5 hours later, and I hated God. But here's the crazy part. I still showed up to church. I sat in these same pews every Sunday morning, no matter how hungover I was, no matter how high I was, no matter what it was. I still showed up, not because I love God, but because I was just following the law. I was just doing what I knew I needed to do, but my heart wasn't in it. 13 years later, this is 2007. I moved out at 17. I moved out at 17 to take care of my grandparents. And my dad called me into his office. And he goes, John, I want you to know that I love you, but God loves you more. And if there's anything you need to tell me and we'll get you the help that you need. He said, Dad, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. That same line that Vanessa told me, that's the same line I told my dad. Dad, don't worry about me. I'm fine. And I don't believe in coincidences. That afternoon, I picked up the girl that I was quote-unquote dating. And she said, hey, I've been diagnosed as paranoid schizophrenic because of how much drugs we've been doing. So a smart person would be like, yeah, we're going to go. We're not going to do drugs or drink today. We weren't smart people. We went to the same bar that we always went to. On a little pad, she started scribbling circles and doodles. And I'm like, this isn't good. And then at 2 in the morning, we went home. She started talking to my dog, and I called my mom and dad and said, Mom and Dad, I'm a drug addict, and I need help. My parents sent me to a pretty expensive rehab, $30,000 for 2 months. And this is in 2007, so I can't imagine what it is today. And I remember hearing guys bragging, this is my third rehab, fifth rehab, 15th rehab. I'm a good Asian. I can do math. 15 times 30 is $450,000. My parents do not have $450,000. And I got on my knees that night and I said, God, if I'm going to put my family through multiple relapses, then just take me in my sleep tonight and take me home. That is how broken I was. That was how defeated I was. That I was just like, I want to die. But I said, God, if I wake up tomorrow morning, I know that I've been saved by the blood of Christ and you've healed me. And the only reminder I have of my addictions is I sniffle a lot. Not because I'm doing drugs again. I'm missing part of my septum. The only time I've ever wanted to do a drink or a drug was actually September 13th, 2014. No, not September 13th. That's my son's birthday. September 27th, 2014. That was the day before I got married. That's it. Not because I'm stupid and I was stressed out. Called my disciple. He said, John, you need to go back into your apartment, read the Bible, pray, and you'll be good. And that's exactly what I did. Now you're wondering, why did I share this story? Because I'm a life transformed. Because when I came back from rehab, I had three individuals who invested their time with me. Pastor Robert Miller, Pastor Kaala Souza, and David Giomi. Those three men did what we call biblical counseling, but actually what they did was intensive discipleship. And those three men invested in me every single day. Those men showed me what the Word of God says. Those men showed me when I was wrong. Pastor Robert said, I need you to read a proverb a day every single day. I read a proverb a day every single day for 6.5 years. And the only reason why I stopped was Pastor Robert had me preach at his church, at my home church. And I shared that story. He goes, well, first of all, I don't remember telling you that. I was like, Pastor Robert, you're the only Christian man speaking to my life before I went to rehab. It was you. But he followed with a second question. And he said, why are you still doing it? And I said, because you never told me to stop. You see, the individuals that we need to be reaching out to, they're so desperate for biblical truth. They're so desperate to be told, here's how the Word of God can help you navigate whatever struggle it is. And it's not confined just to drugs and alcohol. It can be like, and I was weeping in the front, talking about depression, talking about anxiety, talking about all these things that we're facing in the world today. And if we can change our little screen, I would actually put biblical discipleship. Because I think when you think of biblical counseling, you think you're going to become a counselor like me. That's not what it's about. It's about showing people how to navigate life struggles in a way that honors God. It's showing how to navigate marriage issues. It's showing how to navigate, what we said, depression, anxiety, addictions, whatever it is, whatever life-dominating issues that you and your friends are facing. That's what we're here to show you guys on how to navigate. Why? Because out of those three men, only one man had a seminary degree, and that was Pastor Robert. The rest of them just had a desire to serve, just had a desire to love God, just were being willing to be obedient to what God had placed on their hearts. And you see, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for those three men. I would be dead in jail or in a mental institution. I'm a byproduct of discipleship and biblical counseling done well. And as I spoke today, and if you're like, he speaks pretty good for someone who did a lot of drugs. It is only by God's grace that I'm able to do that. You can ask my wife, when I'm tired or angry, I don't make sense. How many of you know who Ozzy Osbourne is? I mentioned Star Wars and Ozzy Osbourne in church. That's probably a first, right? And you know how Ozzy kind of mumbles sometimes? At my worst, that is me. At my worst, that's me. I am here by God's grace. Not because of anything that I've done. I am here because I had a church family back home that loved on me. And some of you are like, well, I don't want to do the whole 2 weeks. That's fine. Because you see, when I was newly sober, I was always the back row Baptist. And also in the back row in Hawaii at my church was all the little old ladies with blue hair who woke up like at 5 in the morning. And every Sunday they would stare at me. I'd be, look at them judging me. And one day one of those little ladies with blue hair walked up to me and she goes, John, I just want you to know that my Sunday school class has been praying for you every single day since you've been in rehab. You don't have to show up to our conference. But if you have a loved one who is struggling, get on your knees and pray every single day for them. Because if I can be transformed, your loved one can be transformed. If you have someone who's been a son or a daughter, a grandchild, who was born and raised in Hallmark, and you don't know what's going on in their life, pray for them. And here's the thing, God hears every prayer. And I'm going to close with this. Do you remember that when I shared why I went on my 13 years of stupidity, it was because God didn't answer my prayer? Well, when I got sober, my mom says, John, do you remember that when you sing, Grandpa, Grandpa, wake up, say that you love me one more time, that a tear rolled down his cheek? And I said, yeah, I remember that. And she said, John, that only happened for you and me. It didn't happen for anyone else. And she goes, remember that it took those five deacons to drag you out of that ICU room? I said, I remember that. She goes, well, the nurse followed you out and said, who is that young man? And I said, oh, that was his grandson. And he said, well, he needs to know that his grandfather fought to stay alive until he said goodbye. Because the moment he stepped outside of that ICU room, his vital signs just dropped. My grandfather was supposed to stay alive till 10 the next morning. My grandfather died 2 hours later. He fought to say, so that I could say goodbye. He fought. And the most beautiful thing, y'all, is when my parents viewed my grandfather's body the next morning, my grandfather had a huge smile on his face. Why? Because I truly believe that he saw Jesus. And I'm closing with this because you might have someone that you're struggling to love. You might have someone that needs to hear this. You're like, I don't know how to reach them. Pray, read the Bible, be of service. Pray, read the Bible, be of service. No life is lost. None. Never give up praying. And if Steph wants to come up and Pastor John is going to come up to close us out. I want to close with this quick prayer, and that is if you have a loved one who is struggling, I'm going to just pray a blessing upon you and upon them. Gracious Heavenly Father God, as we talked about loving God and loving people, Lord, if anyone felt convicted like, hey, I have this person that I need to reach out to, Lord, that you give them that courage to do that. Lord, if you have someone in this auditorium today and you're the one struggling and you want to know who this Jesus guy is, this King Jesus is, come talk to us because Jesus is more than enough. Lord, ask a blessing upon those who are coming from broken homes. Lord, a blessing upon those that have broken families. Lord, a blessing upon those that are just absolutely hurting today. That through this, that you can be glorified. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, amen.